Amen. Let's show our appreciation to our action team, who has worked so hard and diligently for a whole bunch of weeks to help us hear the word of the Lord. Now, you've never heard the words "and its pasture lands" so many times in your life. And even though these verses, they might not send chills up your spine, they might not give you goosebumps or give you warm, fuzzy feelings, these are precious chapters, listen, that teach us about the compassion of God, the justice of God, and the wisdom of God. And for that reason alone, they are remarkable chapters, and I'm so thankful that we have the opportunity to read them and to study them this morning. So let's pray and let's ask for God's help, and then we will get to work. Let's pray. Gracious Father, please give us eyes to see. Please give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to love the truth, to love you, and to love one another. God, I pray that you would move, that you would work in our hearts and minds, that we would be passionate for the things that you are passionate for, that we would love what you love, that we would hate what you hate. God, we live in such strange times, and how we need your wisdom. We need your grace. We need your presence. We need your strength and your power at work in us and through us, so that we may represent you well, that we may say what you would want us to say, and that we may be silent when you would want us to be silent. God, give us wisdom for all these things. Thank you for these precious chapters that we get to read and study this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' good and precious name. Amen. So if you have a Bible, turn to Joshua chapter 20 and 21, and that's where we'll be this morning. And as you just heard, Joshua chapter 20 is all about the establishment of six cities of refuge. Now, what is a city of refuge, and why are there six of them? I'm so glad you asked. This is very exciting. A city of refuge was a place that you could run to and find safety if you had been involved in an accident, a situation where somebody died. This would be a situation of accidental manslaughter. In a time when there wasn't organized local law enforcement, in a time where there wasn't fancy CSI units that were ready and to go and to investigate each crime and each situation, it fell to the family. It fell to local relatives to investigate matters of death and to see that justice was indeed done if a murder had occurred. Look again at verses 1 to 3 of Joshua chapter 20. It says, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer,'" that's the person who had been involved in this accident in which somebody died, "the manslayer who strikes any person," now here it is, this is important, "without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood." The avenger of blood was a close relative who wanted to see that justice was done in this situation. And this is important, okay? Because there's a difference, right, between premeditated murder and accidental manslaughter. And so these cities of refuge were places where you could run and you could find safety while the matter was being investigated. Because they're the elders of the city. They would look into the details. Witnesses would be called, and how important it was to call the witnesses so that all the details and the facts could be substantiated. In fact, the law made it very clear that no one was to be declared guilty except on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So the witnesses would be called, the facts would be heard, and eventually a verdict would be rendered. And if someone was found indeed to be guilty of premeditated murder, then justice was to be done and they were to be executed for this most serious crime. But if it was truly a situation, it was accidental manslaughter, there was no malicious intent or intent to kill, then the individual would live and they would remain in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. And then once the high priest had died, then they would would be able to return to their home. So that's just real quick in a nutshell what a city of refuge is. Why were there six of them? Well, as you can see from the map on the screen, there were to be six of these cities of refuge, three in the east and three in the west, with the Jordan River dividing them so that they would be easily accessible to anyone throughout the nation of Israel. Now, these six cities of refuge, they were Kadesh, Shechem, Hebron, Golan, Ramoth-Gilead, and Bezer. And anyone should have and would have had the ability to run to flee to one of these cities and to find safety if they had been involved in this accident where someone had lost their life. And these cities of refuge, listen, they were important to the heart of God. And if you just didn't hear anything that I just said for the last couple minutes, well, come back to me and zero in on this. These cities of refuge were important to the heart of God, and they are mentioned and talked about multiple times throughout the Old Testament. They are discussed in Exodus 21, Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 19, and here Joshua 21. Now you may hear that and say, great, they are near, they are important to the heart of God, but why? Why are they so significant to God? Why are they talked about and discussed so much in the Old Testament? What do they teach us about God, about the value of life, and about the gospel? Let me give you a few things this morning that I hope will be a blessing and a help to you, especially in the day and age in which we find ourselves. The first one is this. Number one, as created in the image of God, every human life must be esteemed and valued. As created in the image of God, every human life must be esteemed and valued. Now, I realize that just saying that, that just rolls off the tongue so easy. That is so easy to say. Doesn't that sound good? It sounds so clean. It sounds so simple. It's so obvious, right? That indeed, every human life must be esteemed and valued, being created in the image of God. And yet, oh, brothers and sisters, this is a truth that we must continually grapple with. This is a truth that we must continually wrestle with, that we must challenge ourselves to ask whether or not we actually believe this. If you really believe that people are specially created in the image of God, then they do possess significant value and worth. This is why it is so serious. This is why it is such a big deal. Whenever human life ends, or whenever a life is taken unjustly. You know, God said all the way back in Genesis chapter 9, when he was speaking with Noah, well before the law, well before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when God was speaking with Noah, God said to him in Genesis 9:6, he said, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." The basis for life's value and dignity and worth, it is found in God himself. It is found in God himself, and that we would be, that God would create us to be image bearers, that we would be created in the image of God. And so, listen, the life of the one being accused of murder, his life is important. And that's why this city of refuge exists, so that he would not be killed on a whim. That his life would not be ended before witnesses could be called, before the facts could be investigated. Yes, the one being accused, his life was and is important. So the city of refuge exists, and the life of the one who died, his life, her life, it is important as well. It is precious. Premeditated murder is so heinous, and God was crystal clear with his people, with the nation of Israel, as to what was to happen if someone was convicted of this heinous crime of premeditated murder. Again, in discussing these cities of refuge, God said this in Deuteronomy 19:11. It says, "But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees into one of these cities, Then the elders of his city shall send him and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. God tells his people there must be a reckoning. There must be an accounting that each life is so precious in the sight of God that there must be an accounting and a reckoning for how we treat and how we value and how we esteem life. And listen, this was not something, and you probably noticed it in the text when it was read, this is not something that just applied to the Israelites. This is not something that it was just unique to them. But no, listen to what God said in verse 9 of Joshua 20. He said this, these were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. God is concerned that every life, every person made in his image be treated with value and worth and dignity, and there is no exception given here. Cities of refuge matter because human life matters to God. And to stress this point even more, we see from the text, and you may have thought this a very odd detail. You may have thought, I gotta be honest, I still wrestle with this, okay? But here, even if you were innocent of premeditated murder and only guilty of accidental manslaughter, there was still a price to be paid. Did you catch it? That you would remain in the city of refuge, not return to your home until when? Until the death of the high priest. And when the high priest had died, then you would be able to return home. Now just think about that statement for a moment. You were not truly set free until the death of the high priest. Think of that, brothers and sisters, through the lens of the gospel, through the lens of the New Testament, that there was a price to be paid for our freedom, and it came through the death of our high priest, Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. And so in understanding these cities of refuge, it's important that we understand this is not pointless. This is not a pointless exercise. These cities of refuge, they challenge us to consider how we value and esteem the life that God has created. Number two, the next point that we need to consider is this. God takes matters of justice seriously, and so must we. You can't read about these cities of refuge and not see how God calls upon his people to care about human life, to care about matters of justice. And this is obviously a theme that is carried on into the New Testament and amplified in the New Testament, where we are commanded to both love one another and we are commanded to guard ourselves against any kind of partiality, any kind of sinful bias. We're to guard ourselves against any kind of sinful prejudice. In James 2, 8, and 9, James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, specifically here, James was addressing matters of bias and prejudice and partiality based upon financial status. That the more wealthy brothers and sisters were esteemed very highly and cared for, while those that were poorer in the church were disregarded and were being despised and were being thought less of. And brothers and sisters, that may certainly at times be true of us, that we are tempted to show favoritism and partiality because of financial status and one's economic well-being. But brothers and sisters, there are lots of ways that we can be guilty of showing partiality. There are lots of ways that we can be guilty of despising people who are created in the image of God. Let me give you just a few, and if these hit close to home, so be it. political affiliation. They don't vote like I do. They don't think like I do. They don't value what I do. Therefore, I despise them. I disregard them. I have no time for them. We can do this based on someone's ethnicity, based on someone's skin color. Again, they don't look like me. They don't dress like me. They don't think like me. They don't value what I value. They haven't had my kinds of experience and education. So I feel free to disregard them and to look down on them. And speaking of this matter of education, this matter of knowledge, this matter of experience, this seems to have become so relevant and so applicable in the day and age in which we live, where we feel free to just set aside and disregard someone if they haven't experienced what I've experienced. If they don't know what I know, if they haven't lived through what I have lived through, then I feel very superior to them. And I feel very free to despise them and to disregard them and to shun them. It's all partiality. It's all sin. It ignores and it sets aside God's call on our lives to love one another. It ignores the fact that we've been created in the image of God. And when it comes to life in the body of Christ, we have even more reason, brothers and sisters, to love one another, to esteem one another, to value one another. Paul writes this in Galatians 3:26, telling the church, calling the church to remember and to celebrate this truth. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Amen. Now, I do realize that it's about to sound like Captain Obvious is preaching this morning. But sometimes it seems like the obvious truths of the gospel get lost and seem to get obscured in our contemporary outrage culture. Brothers and sisters, what Paul is telling us here is that Jesus is the great healer, that Jesus is the great unifier, that he draws and he brings people from every tribe and nation and language and culture into one body. And he doesn't do this based upon them, based upon their unique or specific gender or ethnicity or on their identity, but because of who they have become in him. Jesus is the basis of unity. He is the basis of our shared life. It is our standing in him that brings us together into one body. And yet, sadly, we often don't do a really good job of demonstrating and showing the oneness that Christ has established. Instead, I speak for myself, it can be so easy for me to demean or to disregard or to ignore someone that I don't want to deal with, someone who is different than me in some kind of external ways. And yet whenever we see people made in the image of God, whenever we see brothers and sisters in Christ who are being despised, who are being disregarded, who are even just being treated in an unloving way, we should speak up. We should sympathize and we should seek. We should work to bring about healing and understanding as best we can. And listen, during a time when, and I get this, I don't need to tell you this. If you have eyes that are open and ears that are open, you see this, you hear this, you know this to be true. In a time in our nation when there is so much anger, so much dissension, when there is so much violence and discord surrounding matters of politics and ethnicity, there are many temptations that we face. There are many temptations that we face as followers of Christ, temptations to apathy and indifference, just to ignore the problem and to hope it goes away. I've been there. I've done that. We can be tempted towards anger and despair and towards hopelessness, thinking that it's all lost. It's just a giant dumpster fire. I mean, maybe in 2021 I'll start caring again, but 2020, it's done. Hope we're not in 2020. So we have those temptations. In response to those temptations, here's what I would suggest. Let us, by God's grace and God's Spirit, let us strive to be a people who are quick to hear, who are quick to listen, and who are slow to speak. Listen, don't accept the stereotypes that are just being pumped out and populated. Don't accept the overgeneralizations that we see out there, but seek to listen, seek to understand. Let us strive to be a people who refuse to become defensive and angry when we are challenged or when we are called a name. Instead, let us continue to speak and to act in ways that are kind and truthful and gracious. And in this, we will follow the example of Christ. Let us strive to be a people who refuse to give any place to bitterness in our hearts. Listen, bitterness helps no one, but it sure does hurt you. Don't give in. Don't succumb. By God's grace, resist the temptation to bash, to demean people. Again, I remind you, people made in the image of God who may think differently than we do. Don't let anger rule your tongue. Don't let anger rule any kind of what you type on social media. And let us strive to be a people, lastly, who continue, no matter what, to make much of Christ and His gospel. Let us drive the conversation there. Let us be ambassadors for Christ who call people to find life and their true identity in Him. And again, our concern for justice, our concern for righteousness, it should arise from our understanding of God. Amen. Who is God? What is He like? Listen, these are always the fundamental, essential, and primary questions. Because matters of righteousness, matters of justice, matters of truth, they always find their meaning in God. They find their significance in Him. We wouldn't know what is just or unjust, what is right or wrong, except through God, except through His work in our lives, creating us in His image and Him revealing His word and His character to us. And so this is why, as we read in Numbers 35, when God is again explaining the purpose for these cities of refuge, God says this. In Numbers 35, verses 33 to 34, God says to His people, "You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live." Now, why is this such a big deal? Well, God goes on to say, "In the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel." Murder, it is an especially wicked in God's sight. Listen, because it is an attack on His character and His work. God is the source. God is the sustainer of life. He has created people in His image, therefore, to hate, to kill, to destroy. What God has created in His image, it offends God and it pollutes the people and the land who engage in that kind of wickedness. And our hearts should be grieved as we think about these truths. Our hearts should be grieved as we think about so much of the hatred and the bitterness, the hostility and the violence that has been taking place in our country. And our hearts should be grieved as we think about the over 60 million babies that have been terminated, killed, murdered in the womb since abortion was legalized in this country. Listen, if we are willing as a people to destroy and murder 60 million babies created in the image of God, then hating someone for the color of their skin, that's not really a stretch, is it? If I'm willing to kill 60 million people created in the image of God, in the womb, is it really a stretch to think then that I could just disregard someone and hate them for the color of their skin? Even as I say that, I know in my own heart and mind, boy, is it easy to go to despair. Boy, is it easy to think hopeless and helpless thoughts. And yet, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of this. It's not an accident that you are alive today, at this time in 2020. It is not an accident that God has called you into His family, that He has called you to be an ambassador for Christ, to live now, at this time, in this culture, in this society, with all of the different problems and issues that we see going on. This is not a time for despair. And I need to preach that to myself as much as I preach it to anyone. It's not a time for despair. It is a time to be salt and light. It is a time to be witnesses and ambassadors for Christ, which is what God has called us to be and to do. And so I praise God for so many of the different ways that I see brothers and sisters at work in this culture and in the society that we live on. Just for instance, I praise God for our brothers and sisters who work and support life centers, who work with pregnant moms to love them, to encourage them, to keep and to care for the babies that God has given to them. I praise God for brothers and sisters who are willing to go and to stand at different abortion clinics and to provide sidewalk counseling and prayer for those individuals who are coming in and out. I praise God for brothers and sisters who are willing to enter the arena of politics to make sensible policy and sensible legislation that is truly beneficial for all people. I praise God for brothers and sisters who are just willing to cross the street and to have hard, honest, difficult conversations with their neighbors about Christ and about the hope that He offers. And yet, because of our sinful hearts, and I feel this, because of our sinful hearts, it is so easy for us to think small and to care only about ourselves. But God calls us to something so much higher and so much better. Listen to what Peter would write in 1 Peter 2:13. Peter writes this. He says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." And then look at this. He says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." And brothers and sisters, as we strive to do good, as we strive to do what Peter talks about here, that we would strive to honor everyone, that we would strive to use our freedom not as a covering for evil, but that we would serve God. And by serving God, we would love and serve one another. We evidence the fact that we do fear God, that we do want to glorify Him. As we honor, as we submit, as we support the human authorities that exist, we want to especially show our appreciation for those institutions that punish evil and those that promote what is good. In light of what we have read this morning in the book of Joshua, here in 1 Peter and elsewhere, I pray just allow me one more brief rabbit trail. I do not think it is wisdom to call for or to work towards either the defunding or the disbanding of local law enforcement agencies. Because of the sinful human heart, law enforcement, even as Peter talks about here, it is a needed and a necessary part of life. Now, it is true, law enforcement officers who break the law, who abuse their power, they should be held accountable for their actions. And yet, it is true that there are so many men and women who work in law enforcement, they deserve our profound thanks, our deepest appreciation, and our continued support. We should praise God. Amen. We should praise God for those who are willing to put themselves in harm's way to uphold basic and foundational standards of justice and peace. We should praise God for them. And all of this is so important. Again, listen, brothers and sisters, I want to try to bring this full circle. You're thinking, we're really way off base from Cities of Refuge. We're really not. Because all of this helps us to see God's heart for compassion, God's heart for justice, God's heart to value and to esteem human life. Now, before we move on to our next point, let me just say this. I realize I have just touched on a lot of different issues, and a lot of different issues that deserve a lot more time than I can give them this morning. In coming days, Lord willing, we as a leadership team are working on a resource list that we would like to share with you that we hope and pray will be a benefit to the body in thinking through a number of the different components and aspects involved to what we see happening right now in our society. So hopefully even this next week, we look forward to sharing that with you. But the last thing I want to say about the Cities of Refuge is this. Number three on your outline. Jesus is the ultimate city of refuge. Think of it like this. If you were in a situation that you were being accused of murder, if you were in danger of losing your life, you would need to get up and run to the closest city of refuge. It would do you no good to think about the closest city of refuge. It would do you no good to simply know that cities of refuge exist. No, you would need to leave everything and run into one of these cities of refuge. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. So many people, they think about following Christ. They think about Him and believing in Him and trusting Him. People are vaguely aware that Jesus exists and that He lived and He did something, but that does them no good. You must be in Christ in order to be saved from the judgment to come. You must know your need in order to flee to Christ and to find safety in Him. Charles Spurgeon wrote about these verses here in Joshua 21, these words. He said, "The manslayer left his house, his wife, his children, everything to flee away to the city of refuge. This is just what a man does when he resolves to be saved by grace. He leaves everything he calls his own, renounces all the rights and privileges which he thought he possessed by nature. Yea, he confesses to having lost his own natural right to live, and he flees for life to the grace of God in Christ Jesus. The manslayer had no right to live except that he was in the city of refuge, no right to anything except that he was, and I love this, God's guest within those enclosing walls. And so we relinquish heartily and thoroughly, once and forever, all ideas arising out of our supposed merits. We hasten away from self that Christ may be all in all to us." Have you done that? Have you realized the desperate condition that you are in apart from Christ? Have you run to Him as the one who willingly took the blow that you deserved? The one who willingly took upon Himself the shame and the wrath that we all deserved? Have you found life and safety and forgiveness in Christ? And if you've never done this, today can be the day of your salvation. Today, even now, as we talk in just a few moments, we'll look at Joshua chapter 22. But even now, you can pray and you can call out to God. You can ask Him to save you and to make you His child based upon what Jesus has done. And if you have questions about this, if you'd like to pray with someone, it would be our joy to talk with you after the service. Now, as we look at Joshua chapter 21, here we see the cities and the pasture lands that would be given to the Levites. Here in 21, we see this basic outline, this basic pattern, if you will, for this chapter. We see that the Levitical cities and pasture lands, they are claimed in faith. We see that in verses 1 to 3, that the Levites are much like the daughters of Zelophehad, or Papa Z's daughters. That the tribe of the Levites, they are much like Caleb and Joshua, who wanted what God had promised to give them. It was claimed in faith. It was also determined by lot. We see this in verses 4 to 8, as they would entrust the sovereignty of God and the casting of lots to decide what cities would be given to them. And then lastly, they are listed by name. We heard this, we saw this in verses 9 to 40, and boy, is there a lot of them. 48 cities and pasture lands. And listen, if you heard that list and you're like, man, this seems boring to me. Well, think about it from the perspective of a Levite. That list would not seem boring to them. They would be excited to hear and to know the inheritance that now would be there, what cities and pasture lands that God would be entrusting to them. Now, you can see there'll be a map on the screen. These are the 48 cities and pasture lands. Now, we do not know for absolute certainty where every single one of them was located, but based upon the archaeological evidence that we have available to us, this is where we believe that they were. And it took me a long time to draw all those little red circles. So I hope you people appreciate the work. I'm just kidding. It was super simple, barely an inconvenience, but that's another subject for another time. So there they are. What do you notice about they're scattered, right? They're scattered throughout the nation of Israel, and there's a reason for that. This is number one on your outline. The Levites were to be scattered throughout Israel as teachers and guardians of the truth. Now, how good and wise and kind of God to do this? Because God knows just how forgetful His people can be. God knows that we need crucial reminders of the truth. Listen to how Moses blessed and talked about the tribe of Levi. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 10, right before Moses died, he said this about the Levites. He said, "They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar." The Levites would help teach the people. They would help facilitate the offerings and the worship of God. So think of it like this. You know, God's people in the Old Testament, they needed helpful teachers. They needed reminders. And God's people in the New Testament, we too need helpful reminders. We too can be such a forgetful people. And so this is why, for instance, we are told to not neglect meeting together in Hebrews 10:25. Because, if we neglect meeting together, we will forget. And when we forget, we will begin to fail and we will drift. We must not neglect meeting together. This is why God blessed the church with the gift of teaching. We see this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. This is one of the gifts that God has given to His people, teachers, and the gift of teaching. This is why Paul told Timothy to train up other men who could then teach the truth. We see this in 2 Timothy 2:2, because it needed to continue. It's not like, we did it the one time, so everyone better remember. No, it's got to be taught again and again and again into the next generation coming up that must be taught and instructed and then passed on, so that then the next generation coming up, and if that doesn't happen, you get the book of Judges, which is what we see would happen in the life of Israel soon. And this is why, lastly, in part, that Peter, this is why he wrote 2 Peter. Peter talks about in the opening chapter how he wants to stir us up to remember the truth that we've been given in Christ. In fact, Peter says, look, I'm going to make it my ambition to always stir you up to know and to love and to remember the truth. We just can't afford to be lazy mentally. We must continually work, listen, to put ourselves in the way of truth, so that we are hearing truth and memorizing truth and meditating on truth and being challenged by truth. This is one reason why the Levites were to be scattered throughout the nation of Israel. And then lastly, number two on your outline is this. The Levites were to specifically remind the people of God's perfect faithfulness and righteousness. This is the meaning of verses 43 to 45. And I love these verses. In fact, truth be told, these are some of my favorite verses in the book of Joshua. Look again at chapter 21. Look at verses 43 to 45. This is so good. It says, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Now listen, don't misunderstand what is written here. There's still work to do. It's not like we got to this point and God's like, man, you're done. Like you're on easy street from here on out. No, we talked about this last week. There was still work to be done, but to this point, God had been so good. And he had been so faithful to him. In these verses, we see sledgehammer theology. This is like the pounding of a sledgehammer where the inspired writer is just driving home again and again that God has kept his word. He has fulfilled his promises. God has given rest to his people. Not one enemy has withstood them. Not even one word of all of his promises has failed, but all has come to pass. You say, what's the point? Here's the point. One day that will be your testimony in glory. One day we will say these words in heaven when we behold the glory and the goodness of Christ. We will say with great joy, God has delivered on all of his promises. God has given us perfect rest. God has defeated every enemy. Sin and death are no more. Not one word of God has failed. All has come to pass. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, how we love you. You have been so good to us. When we were enemies and rebels of you, you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to rescue us, to deliver us, to save us from the penalty that we rightly deserve. God, you've been so good to us. Help us now to live in response to your grace. Help us to live in response to what you have done for us in Christ. Help us to live in response to the truth that we are united in Christ. God, in these difficult days, give us courage. Give us wisdom. Give us boldness. Help us to represent you well. God, may our heart reflect something of your heart, something of your compassion, something of your grace. And God, may we as ambassadors for Christ follow Christ's example. May we represent grace and truth well. We pray all this for your honor, for the greatness and for the sake of your name. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.